Him to her this evening. We're going to continue our theme of restoration and coming home to God with a on a note of British sobriety. I'm going to introduce the panel here, and we're going to have a discussion as to what it means to be gay and Christian. And that will include talking about some of the tremendous battles we've been through in order to come to a place of real peace in God, in knowing it's okay to be ourselves, to be authentically, truly ourselves and Christians. And you'll understand a little of the background to this, because in the media still, you'll know that there's a tremendous battle in the church as to whether we can truly accept people who are gay and on an understanding of being Christian too. Now, these are very exciting times to be living in, actually. Coming from Britain, our government is shortly to be passing a law which will give committed same-sex couples all the same rights that heterosexual married couples have. This will mean that partners will be treated as next of kin, they will have pension rights and many other rights. There's a great irony in this piece of news, in that cohabiting heterosexual couples do not have the same rights. The government argues they can, after all, get married. One of our leading gay activists, a man called Peter Tatchell, who leads a group of protesters called Outrage, has been protesting against this new move, having for years been protesting for gay rights, claiming that the new law in Britain is heterophobic. Just cannot be satisfied. Attitudes have changed a lot, though, in the last 36 years. I remember well the time when the Sexual Offences Act was passed in Britain, decriminalising homosexual acts, which was a real landmark change in British history. Some of you will know Sir David Frost, one of our premier interviewers and presenters on television. I believe he presents TV programmes here sometimes. Back in 1967, he said this, with his usual biting satirical wit. He said that the government has just announced that homosexual acts are to be legalised. I intend to leave the country before they become compulsory. It might interest you to know that quite a lot of leading bishops and church figures were behind the change of the law in England. Perhaps quite a surprise in a way, given the church's reputation for being so homophobic. The truth of the matter is there are many people within the church acting behind the scenes who are very understanding of the issues for gay people and truly wish to see freedom and acceptance come about. But we've got some way to go, yes, in these battles. And for each of us on the panel tonight, we've experienced times of real struggle in our own lives in coming to terms with being gay and Christian. Well, I'm Jeremy Marks. On my left immediately is Pamela Peters, Ian Shen, Jay Williams, and Vernon Byers. And in a few moments, I'm going to invite each of them to share a little bit of their story. And I'm just going to introduce that in a small way, because we can say today that we are gay and Christian and enjoying that and happy in our relationship with God and at peace with God and with ourselves. And my own context for speaking here tonight is that coming from England, I have for a number of years, nearly 16 years now, run a ministry called Courage, which is for basically Christians who are gay but struggling to come to terms with that. In the early years, we were popularly known as an ex-gay ministry. And we began with a very traditional theme, because basically, being gay myself and being brought up in a society during the 60s when to be gay was something appalling, something to be shunned. It took me a long time to come to terms with being gay, and being a Christian too, it seemed that the right way of handling this was to turn away from being gay and try to do things the right way, at least be celibate, if not become heterosexual. And so we tried to do things by the book, by the rules, by the traditional thinking of the church. And we found it just didn't work. As the years went by, many very sincere Christian people who came to us, went through a discipleship program, really were sincere followers of Christ, but never saw anything changing. And we just had to face the real challenge to us, that if we were going to sense what God was doing amongst us, we had to realize that the truth was, God did not have the problem with us being gay that we had. And as we gradually came to realize this, we had to change the whole direction of the ministry, and that resulted in a lot of hostility, people throwing us out of organizations we were members of, thinking we were heretics and so on. And yet, because we stuck to our guns and believed in what we felt convicted of, little by little we are seeing people respecting what we're doing. Now how did we get into all this? Many gay people who have never been in churches wonder how in the world we get into this sort of anti-gay kind of thinking. Well, to understand that, you've got to see it in the context of 2,000 years of Christian history, where sexual matters as a whole were often taboo subjects to talk about. I can remember in the early years of my life, people didn't ever talk about sexual matters, and it was a shameful thing even to be divorced or have sex outside heterosexual marriage. We've come a long way in terms of attitudes in that time, but we are the generation really to pioneer new attitudes for gay people. All through the 2,000 years of church history, in every generation there's been something which has been a major area of battle. It could be in the earliest times whether or not Christians should be circumcised. Later on it could be issues such as whether the Bible could be translated into English. And during each generation, the pioneers have been persecuted by the older generation who wanted to keep things the same way. It's no different to Jesus' own time, when he saw the Pharisees and the teachers of the law being in opposition to the freedom that Christ wants to bring to ordinary men and women who want to follow him. So we're a pioneering generation, and we need to realize there's nothing new about suffering for our convictions and having a hard time. But often our convictions become much more solid when we're prepared to suffer for what we believe. And though it may be perplexing to many, we have to grapple with that always difficult question: why is it that God doesn't seem to do more to help when we're in times of deep trouble? Now, first of all, I want to introduce Pamela. And you, Pamela, in sharing your story with me yesterday, you have had three major areas which you had to battle with. First of all, you were rejected by white people because you were black. Secondly, you were rejected by black people because you were gay. And thirdly, you were rejected by the church because God called you to be a preacher, and the church doesn't believe in women preachers. Now, how did you cope with all of that?
Well, first of all, my father's a Baptist preacher, so I grew up in the church. My father is still pastor, New Hope Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado. And against my father's will, I went to Catholic churches growing up. But Mom was the boss of some things. And then I had a neighbor who's Pentecostal, who's really turned on to God, and I really loved going to church with her because the church rocked and I could hear the choir. But one thing that really stood out was an experience I had when I was about 5 or 6 that really helped me in my walk and my struggles and my heartache throughout my life. And how many of you are familiar with Girl Scouts? All right. So how many of you know about brownies?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, everybody. Well, I was the first brownie not allowed to be a brownie. So I remember knowing about the Girl Scouts, and I couldn't wait to become a brownie. And so I begged my father every day, please, can I join, can I join, can I join, please, can I join? You're not old enough, dear. Please. So finally, one day, we went to the school to sign up, and they turned us away, and they turned us away again, and they turned us away again. And my father and Martin Luther King were close friends. By the way, my biggest kept secret, I'm almost 47 years old. Okay, got that out of the way. Now, so we go to the school, they turn us down, and finally, the man says to us, listen, Reverend Peters and Martin Luther King, Dr. King was with us, he said, you don't seem to understand. The teachers have said that if we let her join, they will all quit. And all the parents have said, if we let her join, they will take their children out. So we'll have no brownies. When I, as a little girl, finally realized what the real reason was that I couldn't join, I remember being so upset. I'm walking from the school in the parking lot, holding Dr. King's pinky, which filled up my whole hand. We're walking across the parking lot, and I turned to him, and I said, "Why do white people hate us?" I said, "I hate white people too." And I burst into tears. And he picked me up and he held me and he cried with me and he said, "No, no, you don't hate. You'll learn to love. We have to help them to realize that we're not so different from them."
Amen.
That really stayed with me my whole life. Because there was an opportunity to hate. And through the love that God had in my father and in Martin Luther King, two people who really did love God and knew how to listen to God, they showed me how to love rather than hate. So when I, years later, when I was in Atlanta and a bunch of kids hollered nigger and threw cans at me and knocked me down on the road, after I finished crying, I remembered. And later on, when I tried to sign up for a seminary, because I knew that God had called me to preach, and I sat before this panel of men, and they said, "What if we told you you were sincerely wrong, that God hadn't called you because women are not to speak in the church?" And they turned me away because no women were allowed to join that school. After I finished crying, I remembered that lesson. So through all the heartache and rejection, losing friends, having trouble with family, and black people really especially having a problem with me being a lesbian, I remembered that message of love. And that was one of the main things that helped to shape my life.
I do have a preaching message today.
Yes. Here's the good news. You know what? I fell in love with a woman, which is a problem. Well, first, I knew I was called to preach, and I said, "God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go." This is before I really accepted the fact that I was a lesbian. And, you know, it's funny because I moved a lot. Every time there was a woman that got a little too close or I got a little too excited, I'd zip off to another state. So I avoided that, and you know, not being sexual, having sex at all was a sin, so it was a good way to avoid, you know, all that, being Christian. But I knew I was called to preach, so I tried to just do whatever God wanted me to do. I was engaged to a man, I prayed and fasted to make sure this was who God wanted me to marry, and when God had my attention, said nothing about the man, just opened up and revealed to me exactly my specific calling and assignment and purpose in this life. And I wept and said, "You must be mistaken, God. I can't preach. I'm a woman." And you know, I really had a problem with it. But I finally did accept it. I went away to Bible school. I attended Merrill Hakeem Bible School in Denver, Colorado. Loved it, absolutely loved it. Got fed and built up and strengthened in the Word of God and was fully involved in the ministry, doing counseling, superintendent of Sunday school. Just in love with God. And then I met a woman again. Like, uh-oh. And I shared with the ministry about my attraction, although nothing was happening, it was just an attraction. And they had no idea what to do. And I cried and they cried and we wept for hours over it. And then they had to sit me down. And then they had to ask me to leave. And that was heartbreaking because I loved them so much and I'd grown so much in the church. But after that, I actually was done with the church. I'm like, forget it. And then I fell in love with a woman and I enjoyed being with her and we were not in the church. And although I loved her and I had a very special thing in that, I still missed my relationship with God. How many of you know if you ever really had that love and that comfort and that encouragement, you always long for it. I miss God with all my heart. So I talked to her and we decided we wanted to get married just in case. Just in case the church was wrong, because they've been wrong about the pants thing. Hello. Just in case. So we decided we'd get married, but how are you going to do that? She had heard about a gay So we went seeking out the gay church. And I'm saying, okay, we can go there and get that information on homosexuality in the Bible. How exciting, yes. But how are we going to get the information? So closeted. I'm so ashamed. I have so much shame and guilt. And this story is really embarrassing. I'm so ashamed of even this story. But it's just with friends, I'll tell you. She was so nice. She said, oh, sure, no problem. Would you like us to mail it to you? I'm thinking, mail it? Then somebody, she'll know where I live. Then somebody will know I'm gay. I'm like, no, that's okay. She said, well, would you like to come and pick it up?
Please don't take it personally. But I hope you're really able to enjoy this too. I want just to move on here now, because your struggle with your sexuality really came to a head in really rather a difficult place in Fuller Seminary, I believe. And that's not known to be the most gay-affirming of places.
No.
Over to you.
I have to follow that story? No, I went to Fuller Seminary primarily because I knew God wanted me in full-time ministry, but I didn't know what direction He wanted to take me. I also knew that if I'm going to go into ministry, I would have to go being completely open about who I am. So in my entrance essay, I wrote in the essay that I was gay, but that I was struggling. And at that point, I couldn't accept being gay, and I was really struggling with trying to walk the path traditionally of being celibate and really trying to not think about the gay stuff. In going to seminary, the one thing I think I walked into seminary was the the promise to God that whatever you give me, I will deal with. Whatever you show me. And first quarter in seminary, God allowed me to meet my boyfriend, with whom I've been with for the past 8 years. First quarter. Kind of caught me off guard.
I would have not the sort of place you expected.
No. That was like the last thing I expected. I was expecting to, I don't know what I was expecting. But the last thing I expected is to fall in love with someone. But it was, the relationship was the place in which God could create a safe environment in which I could feel free enough to let go and to start dealing with the things I was afraid of, the darkness inside, to have someone walk alongside of me and to pray for me when I couldn't pray, and to remind me of God's presence when I felt like, I mean, even though I was going to seminary, I knew God was there. I could see it in other people, but in where I was feeling in this schizoid gay Christian world, that God loved part of me, but not the other half and whatnot.
Well, thanks, Ian. Many of these struggles take years to work through, don't they? Because it's a process that we can't be rushed through, a process of self-acceptance too quickly, especially with the baggage of our own backgrounds and the attitudes we've been brought up and so on. And I've realized more and more in my ministry that people need to have time to adjust to radical different thinking when they've been brought up to see things one way, but expected to do a 180-degree turnaround. It takes time. It takes time for that to happen. That might be me. I'm going to move on to Berlin now, because Berlin has another story of incredible courage in facing adversity. Your parents were killed, I think, when you were 6 years old, weren't you? And then you were fostered by your aunt and uncle, is that right?
Right.
And then at 11 years old, you had a fall at school, fell on your head, I think, and had severe brain damage, and that resulted in you being then disabled ever since.
Correct.
Which is a pretty traumatic thing to go through. Then, moving on, you had another accident just earlier this year.
Two more than enough. I hadn't had one more that made life a little more exciting.
And then, when you yourself went into mission work at certain periods, and you were sent home from one mission because you were gay.
Correct.
And you had to come out to your friends and family. And the thing that amazed me, your brother then accused you after all this of attention seeking because you came out as a gay man.
That's right.
But you're still smiling.
He did. This was several years after I'd come out, and this is a year or two ago. He was sharing with me about how when I had my accident as an 11-year-old boy, that he was saying, we poured so much love over you and gave you so much attention and helped you and supported you. And now it seems like, to me, the only reason you came out is just because you wanted more attention. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's all about me anyway. I think I'll be gay. that boy, that's cute, yeah. But for me, my struggle has been one in which I've had to, from day to day, not day to day, but learn to adapt to the situations that happen to me. And most recently on Mother's Day, I was riding my bicycle on a nice sunny Sunday afternoon, and I thought, I'm about to climb the Columbia River and ride along the river. And I went to cross Marine Drive, which is right by the river, and I was in a bicycle crosswalk, and I stayed there in the crosswalk and watched cars go by very fast. And And as I started out, I looked both ways, no cars coming. I started out, and I remember I got about a third of the way into the lane, and the next thing I remember is being put on a stretcher by the paramedics and rushed to the hospital. A 69 Ford Bronco, the kind that are very heavy and big engine and fast, hit me, and he was pulling a boat, and so if it wasn't enough to be hit by a car, I got hit by a boat on my body flew into the air and hit the windshield of the boat, and I understand the windshield was broken, so that's my only revenge. But to back up many years, obviously having my parents died when I was so young and going through that car accident, and was traumatic. But for me, family has always been important. Biological family and family of friends. And my aunt and uncle had raised their family, and so they brought in five more kids to take care of us. And so I had that continuation of love. And obviously it was traumatic, but I had the love continued. And then my aunt and uncle were involved in the Church of Nazarene, which, are there any Nazarenes here? Recovering Nazarenes, anyone? And I also went to Northwest Nazarene College, which is not a great place to go when you're struggling with homosexual desires. Because you have to live in the dorm. For me, right before graduation, I came out to my pastor at my home church, and I was struggling with this, and I said, this is my issue, and I don't know what to do. Well, you need to pray harder, have more faith, memorize scripture, and repress those thoughts. And I did all of those so fervently. I think it did help to boost my spirituality to memorize scripture, much of which I cannot recite it word for word today. But it did help me to grow in the Word and in the Lord. And I did those things fervently. And then I went off to college and I shared with a professor the same thing and I got the same response. And that was a horrible cycle started because I would see a very attractive man in the dorm and, oh God, I'm so sorry I looked at him, please forgive me. It won't happen again. Help me not to do it again. But part of the fear, what made that horrible was I had grown up believing that if I were to look at something, yesterday at our discussion, somebody said, named the verb for what I was doing, called it lust, and well, that's not my word, but that's the word you're, I didn't want to call it lust, I didn't lust after that guy, I just looked at him. But if I would have lusted after a guy and then died, I would go to hell. Even though I'm trying my best to honor God with my life, and I'm trying my best to live a wholesome life that is pleasing to God, I would still go to hell just because of that one tiny little thing. And everything that I've done or God has done for me in the past would mean nothing. And so there's a vicious cycle grew because it wasn't a phase like my auntie thought it was, but I graduated from college. I was struggling through that and struggling to be a Christian and remaining celibate and trying my best just to live a correct life. A year after college, I went to Northeast Brazil with the Mennonite Central Committee. And I should back up. You mentioned I went into missionary work in the Nazarene Church. I did that and with a youth program my junior year, my summer of my junior year, my senior year was youth admission in São Paulo, Brazil, and Lisbon, Portugal. And I did those things, then I go back to Brazil with the Mennonite Central Committee. And the cycle continued. Beautiful men in Brazil, I must admit.
Yeah. Yeah.
John, can you attest to that?
Oh, yeah.
Jean is the example of that, I'll say.
Okay.
I feel like I'm starting to get off track. Thanks a lot, Jean. The point being that family has always been important to me. I was forced to leave Brazil a year early because I came involved in the relationship with a Brazilian man. I wrote a letter to my family, 33 copies of it, 4-page letter, saying why I had to come home early. I'm gay. And I talked about what it was like to grow up in my family, in my church, as a gay child, not being able to accept that. Well, so it's like I sent home this ammunition for them to fire back at me as soon as I get off the airplane. And what amazed me most is that I'm the same person I was before.
Yeah.
You just know this additional piece of information about me.
Yeah.
Why did that make me different? And so parts of my family, not the aunt and uncle that raised me, they have never rejected me. They're not okay with me being gay, but they've never rejected me. Part of my family did reject me and damn me to hell. But I try to live my life by, do not do unto others what you do not want them to do to you.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to be the one to break that relationship. I don't want to burn that bridge because there's a time when I may seriously need my family. But not only that, I want to continue to love them and let them see that I am still that authentic
Amen.
Christian man that I've always been.
Amen.
Look at that. And through the struggles of being somebody with a disability, I learned to just take life as it comes and to make the best of it. And it takes me longer to do many things that many able-bodied people can do. And I do it better, so I do it slower.
DCWR conference, as I know about, and bless many of us with your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
Can I just move on, because we haven't heard from Jay yet. And
oh,
I'm just so touched by a part of your story you were telling me the other day about how God really met you in the darkest moment of your life. Perhaps it wasn't obvious at that moment, but tell us about that.
I was a gay Christian. I came to Red Sox of faith in my mid-20s. And understood my relationship with God and was feeling pretty good about that. And it was May of 1994, and I had just met a wonderful man, and we were starting a relationship, and it was about my 6-month cycle, and it was time to get tested for HIV. And I sat in the room, and the nurses on the other side of the window were shuffling papers and taking their time, and I thought, well, this is a little unusual. Maybe they've just got a big caseload than normal. And they pulled me into the room, and they said, your test came back positive. Back in 1994, that was less of a death sentence than it was in 1984, but it was still a pretty scary thing. And I stood there, I don't remember another word that woman said to me after that point. Somehow I had to drive home. I got home, and I sat by myself for a full day, called in sick to work the next morning, and felt very much alone. here I was, the president of ECWR, supposed to be setting an example, and I found myself infected with HIV. What was I going to do? How was I going to tell my friends? How was I going to tell my loved ones? How was I going to tell my mom and dad? And how could God ever forgive me for doing this? I remember that evening, laying in bed with my eyes closed and feeling like I was in a swirl that was going down. And in the midst of that swirl, and Ellen was so eloquent about sharing the Elijah story this morning in our keynote address, I heard a small voice say, "Don't be afraid. I'm there with you.
Amen.
I will always be there with you."
Yes.
I have. The next day, I called three of my best friends, one of which is here tonight. One of them I didn't get on the phone. I got his answering machine, so I said, "Call me when you get done." One who was 400 miles away and really couldn't be there, and the third one was Paul Bandy. And he came up to visit me in my apartment, and he did nothing but hold me. And I was too stunned and shaking to even really cry, but just knowing he was there made a huge difference. And in that moment, Paul Bandy was God for me.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And then I had to make the most difficult phone call of my life. The man I had been seeing for 6 weeks, and I was starting to have some stirrings of emotion. He was 400 miles away, and I knew he was negative. I knew he was fairly new in his process, and I knew that he had no reason to stay with me. And I picked up the phone and called Ron Poindexter. And the first words out of his mouth were, "I love you and I don't want you to die." Then I lost it. In that moment, Ron was God for me. I came to conference that year. I had lots of responsibilities. I actually was a co-president, so I was able to pass off some of my responsibilities to my co-president. But that conference was a complete blur. I told just a handful of people because I was too scared to do anything else. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God was there, and I got through the conference. And all along my journey, God has been with me. And the one thing I take away from this experience, well, let me preface it by saying, I've been living almost 10 years with HIV. I know some people with HIV who've been sick within 3 months after the diagnosis and have died. I know people with HIV who have had it for 20 plus years and you couldn't tell they had HIV from the minute you saw. There's a whole spectrum. Mm-hmm. I have been fortunate enough to be one of the long-term people. I've not had an opportunistic infection in 10 years. I'm still on the same drug protocol that I was on 8 years ago. I thank God for that.
Amen.
I have lots of options. I made some very wise choices, but I am sure that I had some divine guidance. Mm-hmm. I also have an incredible spouse that has supported me along the way. Mm-hmm. Who's been with me when I've been scared. I went through a period of clinical depression. Mm-hmm. Who helped me realize that he wasn't going to leave me. If he was going to leave me, he wasn't going to be over this. He was going to be over something else. But he was always real and always there. After 9 years, he's still negative. I'm still positive. It's possible to have a zero discordant relationship. I got the help that I needed, and I'm alive and healthy and vibrant, and I thank God for every day that I'm alive. And if I can take one thing out of this experience, just like I did when I finally discovered that I was gay and I could be gay and Christian, is that if I can help one person through this process, then it is worth it all.
That's right.
these stories really illustrate a very vital truth about being a Christian, and that is that so often God uses ordinary people to meet us at our time of need. And sometimes when we're looking to God for a miracle, He can step out and act in supernatural ways, and occasionally does. But more often than not, He's looking for us to express the love of Christ in love for one another, in acceptance for one another, in being there for one another in the toughest times of life. And not always with answers. Sometimes we just don't want to hear answers. We need just space to be heard, space to cry, space to express our fears. And I think you'll have heard from the testimonies tonight how powerful those moments of love when Christians will reach out to others in difficulty, how powerful those moments can be as moments of witness for the reality and truth of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the authentic Jesus in the New Testament and see how He reached out and spoke out the good news of the gospel, He did so in a very ordinary way. The Bible tells us that there's nothing spectacular about Jesus in appearance. He wasn't handsome or good-looking or majestic, or there wasn't anything about Him that would draw people to Him in natural terms. People were drawn because of His extraordinary spirit, His kindness, His interest in ordinary people who've lost their way, His concern and love for ordinary people who were reaching out to Him. And He made it clear that anybody who turns to Him is welcome. The people that Jesus had the greatest, toughest time with were those who were religious. Like the church leaders today who can be so hostile to gay people, Jesus had to contend with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in His day who were hostile to Him, befriending sinners and outcasts. But Jesus is still today befriending sinners and the outcasts. And those of us who are not successful, particularly in lives, who have made some big mistakes at times, who don't know our way forward. But Jesus can be there for every one of us. That has certainly been my testimony. And most of the time when I felt closest to Jesus has been through those who have loved me deeply when they needed to. But they cared for me, as you've heard, of great care for every one of these people here tonight. And I just want to say to any lonely person here tonight, Jesus is concerned about you. I would hope that you would find within ECWR and some other gay-affirming Christian fellowships at least, that there will be a warm welcome for you there, and people who would gently share their faith with you rather than bombarding you with it as some people try to do. Because the faith in Jesus Christ is the most precious thing we can ever find in this world. I know there is nothing I would trade my relationship with Jesus for today. There's nothing this world can offer that's in any way comparable with what Jesus Christ has to offer us. And it really is the most special thing to be a Christian, the greatest adventure that life can offer. And it's a great thrill to have had the opportunity to share a little bit about that for you. Okay.
I must tell you the best part of the Brownie story, which reminds me of what we're doing here today. Although they called the police on us and we had a sit-in, the good news is we started a whole new Brownie troop where everybody was welcome.
Amen.
Amen.